Well, our text today is Daniel chapter 3 and verses 16 to 30. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 30. Let's seek God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these examples of loyalty and faithfulness to you. We pray this morning that even as we read, we would be greatly encouraged by your goodness to your people and your promises to us. And Father, we pray that we might truly live unto you in this godless world. May we shine for you, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So reading from Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the Lord, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast these three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, last week we considered these three gentlemen resolving to resist the king's command that all must bow and worship his statue. Even though everybody else was bowing, they refused to give to a statue, to false gods, or even to Nebuchadnezzar himself, the honor and glory that belonged only to the Lord himself. And they knew that such resisting may cost them their lives, but in their minds, it was better to lose their lives than be disloyal to the Lord, for God's everlasting kindness was to them better than life. He was their portion. And so this week we have just read the outcome of their resolve to resist. So we read just a minute ago, Nebuchadnezzar is full of fury at their refusal, and he's going to make them feel his fury to the utmost. There is a cost to defying him. You know, he could have commanded that these three be killed on the spot and their bodies then burned, but he has them tightly bound so that they go into the flames alive to suffer fully the experience of burning to death. That's the cost of defying him. In fact, he commands the furnace to be made even hotter, probably through more fuel and great bellows to fan it into a hotter flame. Strong men take them toward the mouth of the furnace, probably using them as shields from the heat even as they approach. So hot is the furnace that even as they throw the men in, swirling burning gases burst out of the mouth, and these soldiers are scorched to death in a moment. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall down into the fire. We're going to draw three things out of this text today. There's more than three, by the way. There's a lot in this passage. We're just going to draw out three things. The first is this: they were not alone in their sufferings. They were not alone in their sufferings. The king has arranged a front row seat for this execution. He can see perfectly into the very midst of the furnace, and he's going to find such satisfaction in witnessing their sufferings. And through the shimmering, he sees them fall, expecting to see thrashing and writhing and possibly even hearing screaming above the flames. What he sees, the Bible says, astonishes him. That word astonished in Hebrew has this idea of dramatic shock. Did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire? True, O king, I see four men loose. Look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The three are not writhing in the flames. They are free, upright, walking, and there's a fourth person with them, and clearly the fourth person is making the difference. Who is this person? Well, our translation has Son of God with a capital S for Son. But there is no capital in the original, and we must remember that Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king who knows little about the true God and certainly not a New Testament understanding of the true God. You see, he's not giving us the identity of the fourth person, he's only giving us a description of the appearance of the fourth person. He sees what he can only describe as a heavenly being. And later he blesses the God of the three men for sending his angel or messenger to protect these men. Now there are a number of references in Scripture to the angel of the Lord. He is the one who speaks to Abraham from the midst of the burning bush. The thing is, he speaks as the Lord. It's quite strange. This happens several times in Scripture. It's strange this angel is sent from God but speaks as God in the first person. And so many are persuaded that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is none other than Christ, the eternal Son of God, before he becomes incarnate at Bethlehem. Is this angel Christ or not? I say we're not told. The point that the passage is getting across is that their God has preserved them by sending them his angel to protect them. And Scripture is very clear that God does employ his angels to protect his people. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 91, verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. A host of angels were sent to protect Elisha from an army of Syrians. An angel of the Lord released Peter from prison. In Hebrews 1 verse 14, the writer, speaking of angels, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" In other words, God employs his angels to protect his people whom he is saving. And God has protected and delivered many of his people from great dangers by sending his angels to aid them. The thing is this, it would be very easy to see God as saying to his angels, "Quick, go and look after them, be with them, And God himself being somewhere else with other preoccupations. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. The Bible reveals to us that in all our sufferings, it is the Lord who is with us. He's not sent his angels while he is somewhere else. Actually, the Lord is with us himself. When God's people are threatened, intimidated, accused, punished, jailed, killed, he takes it all and feels it all as done to him. When Christ revealed himself to Paul, it was with these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul had been hunting believers, beating believers, accusing believers, putting believers to death, and here is Christ saying, "You are doing it to me." The Lord also stands with his people to strengthen them as they go through great difficulties and trials, particularly persecution. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear." He was hoping that there would be a number of people who would stand with him as he was accused. None of them appeared. In fact, it appears that some actually fled. He says, "I was not alone. The Lord was with me, working in me confidence and courage to give a clear account of him." And so we might put it this way. When God sends his angels, it's to look after the outward circumstances so that his people are protected. But as they are going through their sufferings, he is with them internally. That is, he's granting them grace and courage. He's giving them confidence and assurance. He's the one that grants them that perseverance in their troubles. Angels without, the Lord within. As we go through sufferings, God's people are never alone. The angels of the Lord surround them, and God himself is supporting them from within. It's our first thing this morning. We're not alone in our sufferings. The second is this. They were not even touched by the fire. Verse 25, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt." Verse 27, "And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them." So here we have these men falling into the fire, the very fire that killed from a distance those who threw them in. But not only are they not hurt, there's absolutely no evidence that they have ever been in the fire. What was so destructive to others had not left a single trace on them. God had kept them so safe in the midst of the fire that it has not touched them in the smallest way. 100 years before this episode, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 43, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Nebuchadnezzar saw all that happened and knew that only great divine power could have delivered them so completely. You know, if they had come out limping with 30% of their bodies with third-degree burns and they managed to survive, that would be amazing. What kind of trickery? These men come out with not even the tiniest evidence they'd been in there. Would it not be wonderful to experience such great preserving power ourselves? We will. We will. You see, friends, we must all suffer death unless the Lord comes again. It is possible that some of us may die by fire. I think it's 11 years ago now, maybe less. I think it was well over 100 in Victoria burned to death, burned to ashes in the fires. 30 or so died this year in fires. It's possible some of us may die by fire. It will leave us as a small heap of ashes. Dying by any other means will leave us as dust. What was once whole and thriving is left thoroughly disintegrated, not recognizable in any way as once a human being. Christ makes us a wonderful promise. Luke 21, verse 16 to 18. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. You see, some of them in their following of the Lord would end up being killed for their faith. Some of them would be beheaded and then dumped into a pit, eaten by wild animals. Some of them would be burned at stakes, leaving as a heap of ashes. It will appear to be the greatest loss, killed and dispersed to the elements as though they never existed, but it would only be short term. He will raise them up so completely, down to the very last hair, that it will be as though they never suffered death at all. No singes from death, no smell of death, no marks of death. The Lord said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then he says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. What on earth does he mean? So sure and so complete will be their resurrection that it can well be said they never died. Death turns out to be nothing more than a brief glitch in their never-ending life. A glitch that leaves no marks. And we get our first demonstration or taste of this in Lazarus. The Lord had just spoken to Martha. He who believes in me shall never die. Death will leave no marks on them. Well, the Lord deliberately waited until Lazarus had been dead 4 days before he came to Bethany. By this stage, after 4 days, even in a cooled environment, it's not refrigerated, by this stage, a dead body has been very seriously impacted by decomposition. The face is so distorted after 4 days that it's not recognizable. You need a dentist. Those kind of records. All the bacteria that were kept at bay by the body's immune system have now been given free rein, and they destroy the organs. They liquefy the organs. Death is dreadful in what it does to us. His body is liquefying. Then the Lord calls him to take away the stone. Martha objects that there will be that overpowering stench that decomposition brings. People cover their mouths instantly. But the Lord calls Lazarus out of death, and he comes forth as though he has never been touched by death. He begins his normal daily life again, the same Lazarus. You consider the Lord's own resurrection. Everything that was essential to the Lord as a unique human being was preserved through death, even down to the inflections in his voice. On that very early morning in the garden, Mary did not recognize him. Not only was the light dim and the shadows long, but she wasn't actually facing him. But everything changed the moment he said her name. She instantly recognized the tone and the inflection. He said her name just the way he had always said her name. He was exactly the same person in every way that she had loved and adored before. This man who was killed and abused and made a mockery of upon the cross, his body distorted and beaten. Here he is again. Now we might say, now hang on. Didn't death leave some marks on his body? Didn't he show Thomas the scars in his hands made by the nails and the depression in his side made by the spear? These things he deliberately left to demonstrate that amazing truth, that the very body he suffered in is the same body he was raised in. He was truly dead, and now he's alive from the dead. The same man. And friends, out of all the resurrections that will take place on the last day, his body is probably the only one with marks of death left in it. How is he described in Revelation? He's on the throne as a lamb slain, and we worship him for shedding his blood for us. Resurrection raises the very bodies we have lived in to be whole again. Our bodies are not replaced, they are recovered. They are raised because that is the real us with a history. And these things are revealed to greatly comfort us. All that makes you who you are as a person, as an individual, will be kept safe through death. When God formed you, he made you to be a distinct human being spiritually and physically and even emotionally. He willed you to exist as you are and loves all that makes you an individual. He formed your days. He gave you a history, a real living connection with others. He brought you even amongst this people to be part of them, to know them and to love them. And one of the things we greatly fear is that in the next life we will lose our identity. By the book on my shelf, will we know each other in heaven? We fear that we will lose our identity. We will not know ourselves. We will not know others. We will be without a history. But it's not the case. God wants us to be assured that even though we go through the process of death, he will preserve and put back together everything that makes us us. He will save everything that's integral to us as individual people, spiritually and physically and emotionally and historically. God brings back to life what has died so that we have continuing identity, lasting identity. We will see and recognize and know our brothers and sisters in glory, and they will know us. It will just be a small glitch in our fellowship, just as it will be a small glitch in our individual lives. We will enjoy the very same people we enjoyed during our lives. We'll recognize their laughs, be comforted by their smiles. We will hug the very same people, the same frames we hugged during our lives. We will not be seeing mere projections. We will not be holding replicas. No, the very same people that sit here today, the very same people, the very same bodies, will be in glory, raised up as though death never touched them. God's power is so great that he can not only keep his people from being touched by fire, he can put them back together after fire. Now, when did men begin to believe such things were even possible? Well, the first account of this is actually a long, long time ago. We see it in Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 2. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham is commanded to slay and burn to ashes his own son whom he loves as a burnt offering. Friends, how would you have responded as a father? Look at Abraham. We don't see him arguing. We do not see him stalling for time. On the contrary, we see him immediately setting out to do what he's been commanded to do, and then we see him build an altar, lay the wood on the altar, bind his son and lay him on the wood, and then pick up the knife to slay his son whom he loves. The only thing that stops him plunging in the blade is the angel of the Lord halting him. Now, some are persuaded that Abraham knew that God would stop him and provide the ram. No, the The Bible tells us exactly what Abraham was thinking. Hebrews 11, verses 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He was going to kill him. But this was his thinking. God has made me a promise that a great nation will be raised up through my son Isaac. And if he must be made a sacrifice, then God will put him together again out of the ashes to be whole again, the very same young man, my son, to father grandchildren and great-grandchildren to me, a nation. You see, friends, this was never an issue of love. Do you love your son more than me? It was never an issue of love. It was an issue of trust. Are you so sure of my faithfulness to you that you will follow my directions even when it seems contrary to sight and sense? Do you trust me? And Abraham did. And he was going to kill his son, believing that God would raise him up out of the ashes. Here is the first example we are given of trusting God to recover entirely, both in body and spirit, a human being from death. Nevertheless, the doctrine of the resurrection of the body reaches its fullest revelation in Christ. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 says that our Saviour Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Friends, do you believe? Do you hold as true for you personally what is promised to you in the gospel? We are saying as Christians that we are confident that even if we suffer death, God will pull all those particles and put them back together again in such a way that it will be as though we never died and can never die again. Most others think that's ridiculous. By and large, ancient peoples totally rejected the idea of the resurrection of the body. There were just too many insurmountable difficulties involved for that to be the case. Remember Paul's words to King Agrippa? Why should it be thought incredible or impossible? That's what the word means. Why should it be thought impossible by you that God raises the dead? Acts 26, verse 8. And when Paul was preaching to the Greeks in Athens, he brought up the matter of bodily resurrection. The outcome? Some mocked. The rest said, "We will hear you on this matter another time." Biggest issue, of course, was that men's bodies return to the dust. They are blown to the winds. They are fed upon by animals. Now, many believed in an afterlife. But if there is an afterlife, it must be of an entirely different kind, just some kind of spiritual existence. There is no body after death. Even amongst the Jews, many did not accept that there could be a resurrection of the body. And remember the Sadducees, there's this powerful and intellectual elite sect amongst the Jews. And they were adamant that there was no resurrection at all. They rejected anything in the prophets that suggested resurrection. To them, there were just too many difficulties to overcome for men to be raised back to life physically. Remember they tried to trip the Lord up with one of those supposed difficulties? And they give the Lord that example. Remember in the Old Testament law that if a man married and didn't have children and he died, then another brother was to raise up children in his place. Well, they said, "Well, look, Lord, teacher, a man marries a woman, he dies. So she marries the brother, he dies. And same again, until seven have failed to raise up children. She's been married to seven men. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" You see, Lord, it's absurd. And the Lord responded, "You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." Friends, it's about our confidence in the power of God. Is he able to do this? He has said he will do this for us. If it is truly the case, if I really believe this, I can live for him without reservation. Even if serving him is killing me. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5? He says, and he's talking about the ministry, he says, the outer man is perishing as we do this. Serving Christ is killing us. It doesn't matter. And then in the next chapter, he goes on to say that there is a body prepared for him. A resurrected body that is going to be given to him. Not only that, but we do not need to be afraid if we are growing old and decrepit. That we can face old age with confidence. And isn't it true, friends, that death has been playing havoc with many of us for years? It's dried up all our youth and vigor and our vibrancy, and it's going to leave us diseased and shuffling. And it will soon finish us off, but only for the briefest moment. And then God will recover all that death took from me, even while I was living. Even while we were living, death was stealing from us. All going to be given back. In fact, Christ will give me more than I ever lost. He will not only recover me, but he's going to enhance me, make me suitable in every way for eternity. My mortality will be swallowed up by immortality. It'll be the same me, but set entirely free from sin and adjusted to enjoy eternal life, alive from the dead, never to die again. Friends, the fire, even though they went through the fire, it never left a mark. It'll be the same for us through God's great power. We will go through death, but it'll just be a glitch, a tiny glitch in the process of everlasting life. And there will not be the smallest element left of it. In glory, it will be as though we never went through death. Lastly this morning, and very briefly, the very man who condemned them praised them. Initially, Nebuchadnezzar was outraged at them. He was angry at these arrogant men stupidly defying his power. Arrogant Jews. And now listen to him, verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies. They should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. He's brought to a place where he praises God for his care over them and for their loyalty to him. You see, now he sees the way things really are. This was never about contempt for him as a king. It was about loyalty to God as the only true God. He sees it now. And this is the way it will be for all God's people. The very ones who resent them, speak evil against them, mock them, threaten them, persecute them, jail them, will one day acknowledge them as pleasing God. And they will glorify God concerning us. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles. Be different, he says, that when they speak evil against you, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're not quite sure what Peter means here. But he means one of two things. The day of visitation may actually refer to the time when God visits these persecutors with salvation, just like Paul. And what's going to happen is on that day when they are saved and they become believers, they will end up saying it was your behavior that played a part in convicting me and convincing me of the truth of the gospel. And God used that, and I bless God for working in you such determination, and I bless you for resolving to live as Christians. It may mean that, and it certainly happened thousands of times. that persecutors have been converted in a great measure through the behaviour of Christians whom they persecuted. The day of visitation may refer to the time when Christ comes again and makes everything blatantly clear. And on that day, all those who have hurt believers, persecuted them, will acknowledge that the very behaviour of these people was for God's sake. It was never about them. It was for God's sake that they lived this way. The ungodly will acknowledge that believers lived to honour the Lord. Friends, the truth is we don't suffer very much for being Christians. Nevertheless, the Bible does say that to be spoken of as evil, to be ridiculed, is painful. Because we love the affirmation of others, we love their approval, we enjoy the friendship of others, but when we are isolated, when we are accused, when we are condemned, mocked for our faith in Christ, it does hurt. But understand this, whether the hurt be simple words, whether it be prisons, whether it be burning at the stake, one day all those who have done such things will from their own mouths confess and acknowledge that what we did was good and honourable. We serve the Lord in the midst of great opposition. We were faithful to Him, even under their persecution. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to bless you for the lessons in this passage. We thank you that whatever sufferings we go through, you will always be with us. You will feel, Lord, those sufferings as your own, and you will support us in the midst of those sufferings. Strengthen us. We thank you, Lord, that death, as horrible as it is and destructive as it is, will, through your power, not leave a single mark on us. Death will only be a glitch in our everlasting life. Father, we bless you also that all those who are persecuted for their sake will one day even be honoured by their persecutors. We thank you for these truths. Help us to meditate on them. I pray particularly, Lord, that we would consider our own deaths, that they must come upon us. None of us can avoid them. Father, none of us can avoid our bodies being separated from our spirits, our bodies decaying. But grant us such a hope in Christ that we know that this is temporary and we will be whole people again, wonderfully adjusted for eternity. Help us to believe these things for our comfort and for our progressing on in the Christian life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.